please stand and turn with me in an attitude of worship to Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1.
Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which he is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and carefully search until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friend and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Please be seated. For those who are taking notes, the title of this is The Importance of the One. This is probably one of the most beloved chapters in the Bible, and certainly one of the most recounted. At the heart of this entire chapter is the difference between God and religion when it comes to the lost and the broken. That's really the way that you can just sum up what Luke chapter 15 is about. Is at the heart of this is the difference between God and religion when it comes to the lost and the broken. And this is made up of parables. There are three parables here that are spoken in response to the accusation from the Pharisees and the scribes to Jesus that says, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That's the setup there. And if you recall, in Luke 14, the Lord had talked about the cost of discipleship. He talked about the parable of the Great Supper and leaving everything to follow Christ, and how salt, when it loses saltiness, is worthless. And those are all based, we're all parables, or stories, I should say, that were in reaction to when they set him up to heal on the Sabbath day. And then he had just gotten up from this Sabbath meal, and he's continuing on his journey. And so they're continuing to find reasons to come against him. And so this is their latest accusation. This man receives sinners and eats with them. This was absolutely not something you did in that culture, because when you sat down with somebody and ate with them, then there was a kinship there, more so than even than today. When you sat down with somebody, it was because it was a recognition that you were willing to set aside all differences, that there was something greater than just a relationship. You didn't eat with just anyone. But this man receives sinners and eats with them. That was a high accusation. So Jesus starts these parables, these three parables. So let's go back over what that means. First of all, the word parabola, para means to come alongside, and bola basically means to throw. And so a parable is a fictitious narrative to illustrate a spiritual truth. And so a lot of times in the word, we have to make a distinction between whether this is something, a story that Jesus is telling, or something that he is recounting. For example, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, some would call that a parable. I don't think it lines up with what a parable is. I think he's actually describing something that occurred in the spiritual realm. But a parable is not something that occurred. It's a story to illustrate a point. It's a fictitious narrative. So he's throwing alongside the story to accompany a spiritual truth. It can't be used to establish a doctrinal basis. It can only be used to describe or explain one. And we can get very fanciful and we get off track in our use of parables. And this one is absolutely no exception. As a matter of fact, when we get to what we know as the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, man, we have taken that, we have stretched that thing all the way till it almost loses its meaning. There is a single understanding of parables. Now, there's a lot of application, a ton of application, but there's a single understanding of it. So again, there are three parables here that Jesus uses to demonstrate God's love for the lost, and the brokenhearted. The leaders of the Jews didn't yet understand that Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. I mean, he's coming to the end of his ministry. You know, as we go through the Gospels chronologically, he's within weeks, months of the cross, and they still have yet to understand that Jesus is not about bulking up or shoring up their laws and their traditions. He is about seeking and saving those who are lost, and they will not know that. Most of them will not know that until his death and resurrection, and then after that, many still will not recognize that that is the reason why he's here, to seek and to save those who were lost. And even if they had come to that conclusion, they certainly would not have considered themselves among the lost. I mean, come on, we're religious leaders. How can we possibly be amongst those who are lost? So, and when we get to this story, again, known as the prodigal son, we have two additional personalities to consider: the one who wanders and the one who stays. All of those things point back to this original accusation that Jesus is receiving and eating with those who are sinners. So we see here that in salvation, there is God's part. And we look at the shepherd, and we look at the woman with the lost coin, seeking out. And then in the prodigal son, we see man's part, the repentance. There's an action that needs to be taken. But see, there's also an action that needs to be taken on the part of the self-righteous son. Unfortunately, we get to the end of that story and we realize there is no ending. We don't know what the conclusion is of that. And in each of these stories, there's an element that emphasizes the importance of the one in the heart of Christ. That there are none that are expendable. There is not a single one that is expendable. So, you know, again, the tax collectors and the sinners all drew near to hear Jesus speak. They wanted to hear. This was fresh ears to them. I mean, if you think about it, the majority of people there probably had a desire for God. They had a desire to have a relationship with God. And so when they heard Jesus speak, you know, they heard the authority and they heard the love that Jesus brought. And so that's why they were coming to hear Jesus. They wanted to hear him. And this is a large number of people that he's speaking to. And he had just strongly, in Luke 14, he just strongly challenged them regarding discipleship and commitment. So wait a minute, not only is he sitting down and eating with them, but he's actually wanting to associate with them and bring them into a relationship with him. That's just unbelievable. And so the strong challenge of him regarding discipleship, and again, we covered that, you know, what it means to take up your cross. It didn't drive people away. It attracted them to Jesus. Yes, I understand the cost, and because of what you have told me about God, I want nothing else. So he's speaking. He turns and he speaks to the Pharisees and the scribes, and it says he spoke this parable to them. And it speaks of joy of finding the lost. And they were spoken to the Pharisees and scribes who complained. The people were there. I mean, it was the very sinners and tax collectors that they were bad-mouthing were right there with Jesus. And so, they're complaining out loud to them, accusing them, and insulting them. Because they basically divided humanity into two classes, the unclean and the righteous. And as much as possible, they kept themselves from the unclean, you know, the unwashed, if you will. They were religious and they were righteous, and they wanted nothing to do with those sinners, you know, and that's basically the way they saw the world. And of course, their righteousness was based upon their activities. Their righteousness was based upon the way that they interpreted and applied the law to themselves. And some rabbis of the day, in Jesus' day took this idea so seriously that they refused to even teach the word of God to those who they considered unclean. So Jesus tells them, he says, if one of you loses a sheep, if one of you loses a sheep. Now, let's talk about sheep for a moment. This loss was due to the foolishness of the sheep. It's not strange that a sheep would be lost. Not at all. Sheep are stupid, you know. And thank God the love of the Savior is not determined by the intellect of the sheep, or else we'd all be lost. So, it was not strange that a shepherd would seek the sheep. That doesn't seem strange that the shepherd would leave the 99 for the sake of the one. That's what they would do. As a matter of fact, if a shepherd lost a sheep, then that sheep, they would have to pay for it. They have to come out of their own pocket. And so this was something, again, that that they would have understood. This is something that they would have immediately glommed onto. Yeah, that's something a shepherd would have done. They would have made sure that the 99 were safe. They weren't in gate or something, or there was somebody else would have been watching them for a while, and they would have gone off and they would have tried to find the one, because that one was important. Now you can see all of us, you know, immediately where we can take this parable and we can run it out to its extent, and that's not what he's talking about. We lose sight of what he's talking about here if we're not staying on course. Now there's nobody that strays better than a sheep. I mean, they are just clueless. They are absolutely clueless about what they should be doing. And so they'll wander off. And once they wander off, they cannot find their way back to the flock. They could be within feet of the rest of the flock with just a hedgerow between them, you know, hearing the bleating back and forth, and they'd still go, "I can't find you." You know, they will wander off for that better grass and eat to the point where they'll eat till they're so full that they'll fall over and they can't get back up. They'll wander into a pack of wolves. "Hey, guys, what are you doing?" They're just clueless. And they'll try and do this call and response thing, trying to find the flock, hear them, and go the opposite direction. They're just clueless. But see, there's something else that you will see if you ever observe a shepherd. It takes a special heart, man, but they love the sheep. They love the sheep. So they'll go after it. I mean, David killed a lion for the sake of a sheep. So he says, "I will go after the one which is lost." Or he will go after the one which is lost until he finds it. The lost sheep can never save himself. And he can't find the shepherd by himself. So if the shepherd doesn't take action, the sheep is gone. It's dead. The people that Jesus were talking to at that time had the same attitude that we still hold today very frequently, and that's that God will only receive those sinners who come to him the right way. They have to clean themselves up first. They have to find God. But clearly in this parable it teaches that the shepherd of the sheep is the one that actively seeks out the lost. We say we found the Lord. You know, he wasn't lost. We were. What we do is we recognize finally that he's found us. He searches for us. He searches for the lost. You know, he doesn't go through the checklist to determine if we've done everything that we possibly need to do in order to be received by God. He searches after them. So God finds the sinner much more than the sinner finds God. And it says here in this beautiful picture, he lays it on his shoulders. He doesn't throw a collar around it and drag it back. He lays it on his shoulders. Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He carries us. He carries the lost. He brings them back to the flock. And then he says, I mean, look at the words in the next couple of verses. He talks about rejoicing, and then he goes back and he says, "Rejoice with me, you know, that I found this." And then he says, "There's more joy in heaven over the one that is found than the 99 who were not lost." So it's the joy of finding the lost. And this was where the Pharisees and the scribes really, really erred when they complained. They were not joyful at all to see the tax collectors and the sinners draw near to Jesus. They had no joy at all. They were just concerned that the people were starting to follow him, and they found this new Messiah to follow after, this new rabbi, and that certainly would take away from the folks that they had influence over. They had absolutely no joy over the fact that these people were coming to the Lord. So he says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So again, it's important to understand that the sheep does nothing to rescue himself, okay, or repent. But Jesus then, in this parable, makes sure that he understands that they're not trying to make that dog walk, you know, that sometimes not everything in here is supposed to be, you know, unwrapped, if you will, and used for a different way to explain things. He brings it back to an understanding that, well, okay, the parable doesn't follow all the way through because sheep can't repent, all right? But what he does here is he says that even though the sheep does nothing to rescue himself, there is a need for repentance. It's almost as if he said, the sheep doesn't repent, but you need to repent. You need to repent when God finds you. And that's the important thing that we have to understand. We don't repent without the love of God. We do not repent without the love of God. Now, some of us are wired, you know, we're all wired differently. Some of us have an absolute aversion to doing anything wrong whatsoever. Just the idea of going 56 miles an hour makes you throw up, okay? Some of us are okay with the augmented speed limit. You know, whatever's allowed. So we're wired a little bit differently. Some of us will not do anything at all to even offend or to think that we've sinned against God because there is this horrible fear of hell. And that's not a bad thing. I am not condemning that at all. But how many of us have really turned away from the wickedness of sin because of a fear of hell? There's almost a sense of immortality, especially when in the young. There's a sense of immortality that can't happen to me. But man, when you think about the love of God, and you think about, when you really think about what he has to offer, that's what turns us away from that sin, because we realize there's absolutely nothing on this earth, absolutely nothing on this earth, because it can be as good as the love of God. Romans 2:4 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It is his goodness that turns that 180 away from the sin in our lives to that relationship with God. And it's when we have that overwhelming fear of punishment, and that's what motivates us, that's when we fall into legalism, and that's when we fail to understand the grace of God. But you'd say, well, you know, that sounds like cheap grace to me. There's no such thing as cheap grace. It costs Jesus everything. What we do is we cheapen that grace when we don't understand the love of God. So what about the 99? It's not the point of the story. And so we're not to be concerned with it. Now, I will say this. Should this be applied to a pastor or a church leader? And it has been often. Well, what you should be leaving the 99 going for the one. No, this points to the love of God. I can save no one. I can save absolutely no one. So it does apply to all of us, though, that we in no way consider a wandering sheep in contempt, as we are all prone to such behavior. That's what we need to think about. Psalm 119, verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. 1 Peter 2:25 says, for you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We can in no way look to those who have wandered off with contempt, because we are prone. We're prone to wandering. You've been lost, wandering away. You may do so again, and you count on the faithfulness of the shepherd. You count on it. I count on it. It doesn't say that the sheep is then taken back and slaughtered or severely rebuked, but it speaks of the rejoicing of the shepherd and of heaven, the rejoicing of heaven over the finding of that lost sheep. So let's move on. The lost coin. Or what woman having 10 silver coins if she loses one? Okay, now basically what he's talking about is that there was a headdress that had, to everybody's best estimation, 10 coins that was signified a status of marriage. Of pre-engagement, if you will. No, excuse me, of engagement for marriage, which they considered also to be betrothed or married at that point. So, and so would wear the silver chain around the head, and it was a very precious ornament to the woman. And so it would basically be like one of you ladies losing your engagement ring to have, you know, or losing the setting out of the engagement ring to have one of these coins to be lost. So this would be a severely felt loss. So if the shepherd was interested in 1 in 100, it makes sense that the woman be interested in 1 in 10, certainly. And she didn't just count the coin as lost and care nothing about it. She lit a lamp. She cleaned out her house. She was looking for everything, you know, and looking all over the place for this coin. And in a sense, the loss belonged to God, whether they know it or not. Just because she lost the coin doesn't make the coin any less hers. It just means that it's not where she can have it, not where she can find it. She called the woman my peace, which was lost. So she didn't lose her right to it. So she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, she searches carefully, and she keeps looking until she finds the coin. And what does she say again? Rejoice with me, I found it. I found that coin. She's incredibly happy. And in the same way, God is happy when sinners repent, in contrast to the religious leaders. When they saw the tax collectors, when they saw the sinners draw near to Jesus to hear him, they had no joy at all. We don't often think of God as rejoicing, but this passage clearly tells us that he does in the circumstances. Don't take this too far, but can you just imagine the God of the universe jumping up, throwing his arm up, dancing? There's another one saved. The bridegroom rejoices over the bride. According to Isaiah 62:5, your God's going to rejoice over you. Rejoice. You touch the very heart of God when you repent. In Zephaniah it says, the Lord God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The God of the universe, the one is so important to him that he rejoices. So there's more joy in heaven over a lost sinner being saved. Well, lost coins find it impossible to repent. So Jesus added this so that both the religious leaders and the sinners who heard him knew that repentance is important for lost people. And one of the things, the first thing that we should notice and really grab us is how powerful God recognizes the worth of a single soul. One sheep that the shepherd went to find. One coin that the woman tore up her entire house for to find. Warren Wiersbe said it really well when he said that when someone is lost, they're out of place and out of service. A lost sheep is of no use to the shepherd, a lost coin of no service to the woman. But when they're found and restored, they're reconciled to God and they have purpose in their life. So this was a very strange concept to them, to these theologians, you know, these students of the Bible. These are specifically of the Old Testament that they read. It was a very strange concept to these guys that God actually seeks that which is lost. And that's why they fell into religion. It's been well said before that religion is man reaching up, whereas a relationship is God reaching down. And that is what we desire, is that relationship that God has reached down to save us. Verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So a certain man had two sons. The majority of this third parable speaks of the younger of the two sons. But he's not who the story is about. But both he and the father are, it's just so important that we understand who they are. And there's some wonderful things that we can pull out of this. So first of all, he says, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So basically in those days, a father would either grant the inheritance before or after his death. It was usually done after, but you know, he could give it to him before his death. And so the younger son basically said, give me what is mine, you know, not understanding that really there was only a entitlement in a legal sense, you know, but basically what he wanted to do, there was foolishness in his heart, there was greed in his heart, and he wanted to go do what he wanted to do. He didn't want to have to wait for the old man to kick, and so he just said, just give me what is due to me, give me my portion. So the father here clearly is illustrating God's love, and his love allows rebellion. His love respects human will. He knew that what his son was asking for him, asking was destructive. But yet he knew it also had to run its course. Our Father desires that love without commitment, that love by compulsion is not love at all. That he cannot hold us to love him, that we have to come to that conclusion on our own. And so sometimes he allows us to run out the foolishness of our intent, so we might understand. So it says here that he journeyed to a far country and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Prodigal, the word just basically means reckless or foolish or extravagant. And he left the area to become independent of the Father. And that's important to understand, because this is not a geographical distance. I mean, you know, that far country, you know, could be a few streets over and be estranged for that matter. You know, while this guy physically left, you know, the heart is such that, you know, we don't have to be far away to be far away from the heart of each other. But there was a willful attitude to depart from the family. He was cherishing a free life more than the blessings of the family, or what he thought was a free life. And no doubt it was a lot of fun while it lasted, man. He had so many friends. And of course, when the money went, the friends went. Now, was he responsible for the fact that there arose a severe famine in the land? No. But he had wasted all his money. And he was afflicted by it nevertheless. He hadn't planned ahead for these things. And so he began to be in want, it says. And he went and got a job with somebody there in that country. And they sent him into a field, you know, the fields to feed swine. So basically, he's driven by hunger and need. And he accepted work that was unacceptable and offensive to any righteous Jewish person. Because swine are clean unclean under the law. But I mean, at that point, it's like kind of, who cares, right? The guy has been hanging out with whores, you know, and spending all his money on drunken living. The fact that, is this really the time to go, oh, I can't deal with pigs? He had already made that decision. And one bad decision not repented of will always lead to additional bad decisions, leading us further and further away from God. You know, you make that one bad decision, and instead of repenting and turning back to God, we try to fix it ourselves, and we merely complicate the matter. So it says, but you know, he was looking to, I mean, he was even starting to eat the stuff that the pigs were eating. He was so desperate, but it says nobody gave him anything. And you know, the fact that if somebody is in this kind of situation certainly should move our sympathy. It certainly should be something that we look at and go, wow, this guy's miserable. Maybe there's something he can do. But what happened was this misery drove him to an incredible resolution. I'm going to depart for just a moment. This is not part of the parable, and this isn't something that we need to read into it, but something I want us to consider for just a moment here. Is as I read that, what it reminds me is some of the tough decisions we have to make in our own lives. You know, can you imagine the father? I'm sure he wanted to find out where his son was. He wanted to find out, you know, maybe he wanted to actually, you know, send him some money, you know, hoping that he was going to be okay. But if he had sent him another dollar, that would have been one more day before the son finally came to the point where he had to repent. We're faced with those situations all the time where we have to difficultly say, no, I cannot. I cannot do what you're asking me to do, because all it's going to do is to continue the pain in your life. Back to the parable. So he comes to himself, it says. He was finally able to think clearly. Sin brings almost an insanity, you know. And we begin, when we go down that path of sin, it corrupts us to the point where we just don't even think straight anymore. And every decision is based upon the prior decision, as I'd said before. And it just leads to one bad thing after another. And there's almost an insanity to a life that is filled with sin. But it says here, he came to himself in this misery. He was finally able to think clearly. And in his rebellion and his disobedience, he wasn't himself. So he finally came to an understanding of who he really was, and he stood up out of that pit. And in this clear thinking, you know, he didn't think of how to improve the conditions in the pig pen. He didn't go demand $15 an hour from the guy, okay? He didn't blame his dad and say, it's because of you that I'm in this situation. He didn't blame his brother. He didn't blame his friends. He didn't blame his boss. He didn't blame the pigs. He focused on his father. I need to return to my father. And that's important. He says, I will arise and go to my father. He didn't say he thought about his village. He didn't think, I'll just go home and, you know, see if I can hook up with some friends there. Maybe they can help me out. He wanted to go straight to his father. You know, he came back to the village. He came back to the house, but his focus was on his father. And that's what his desire was, to return. And that's how we need to come back to God, to come back to him first and foremost, not to come back to church, not to come back to Christian friends. We need to come to the Lord. You know, our salvation and our repentance is not found in Christianity. It is found in the relationship with God. So he's repeating this. You know, we've seen this before. You know, we're reciting in our own head what it is that we're going to say as we get there. So he's just continuing to rehearse. And he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And Jesus took special pains, I think, to make us understand that this wasn't just something he was saying to manipulate the situation. He was repentant. It's a complete sense of unworthiness, an honest confession of sin. He says, I can't be treated as a son. You know, I just hire me. I just need a job. And he says, "I have sinned against heaven and before you." This is a complete change of thinking. He didn't think like this before, and now he made no attempt to justify or excuse his sin. How often do we do that? You know, how often do in our repentance we make some justification for it? You know, "I'm sorry, Lord, but this situation was just beyond my control." No, it's, "Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned against you." Now, if an ordinary slave was a member of the family to a degree, but a hired servant could be dismissed at a day's notice. He wasn't a member of the family at all. And that's what this guy was looking for. "Just hire me and fire me at your will. I just need a job." And that's the kind of repentance that Jesus specifically spoke of in this previous parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. You know, he completely thought differently about his father. You know, at first it was, "Father, give me. And now in his humility, he's saying, "Father, make me." And the second request brought incredible joy. So he's thinking there in the pig pen, "This is what I'm going to say to my father." See, that's when we think about these things, a lot of times we stop at thinking. He didn't feel sorry or remorseful and think about repenting. He actually repented at that point. And that's an important transition, because a lot of times we will stop and only feel remorse, falling far short of repentance and restoration. We'll simply have remorse, and we're okay to sit in remorse in the pig pen because our thinking is right. It needs to come with action. So it says he got up. He got up. His thinking was corrected in the pig pen, and he said, "This is not where I belong." And so he got up, and he went back to the father. And it says, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. Can you imagine the old man waiting every day, coming to the door, looking down the road, hoping to see some speck on the road, some hope that his son had returned? This man had disgraced his family, had disgraced his family. And we see later on that it was known how it is that he disgraced his family, because evidently the stories had come back to the family. The son knew about them, the older son knew about them. So he had disgraced his family by this prodigal living. And it says, he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Doesn't he say he fell on his neck and threw him in a headlock? It doesn't say that he ran up to him and rebuked him. It says he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, you ever seen an old guy run? It's not a pretty sight, for one thing. But they don't do it for obvious reasons. And it was considered actually disgraceful for an old man to run in that society. So, you know, he he runs to him, though, and this isn't just, oh, it's so great to see you. I mean, he is just kissing this guy, just kissing him and kissing him and kissing him. He is so excited to see his son. And he says, Father, I sinned against heaven and in your sight. And the old man is just so excited. You can almost imagine that he's not even hearing it. You know, he's just, his son is here. And he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And he begins to recite his speech, you know, and the old man is already thinking, you know, the guy is repenting, and he's already giving instructions. Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And none of these four things brought to this repentant prodigal were necessities. There was nothing that was necessary. It was about honor. Think about that. These weren't bandages. He didn't say, go bathe him before he... You know, before he comes into my presence. He gave him honor, and he made him know he was loved. The robe to replace the wretched clothing of the sinful life. A ring which showed he belonged to the family. Just the very fact that he put shoes on his feet. Servants didn't wear shoes. He was a son. He says, kill the fatted calf, man. Bring it in. I mean, and the fatted calf is one that has been raised and been fed specifically for a feast. You know, this is the one that you reserve for the big deal. And so he says, bring out the fatted calf and put that thing on the spit. We are partying tonight. And so they began to be merry. So it was one thing to find the lost sheep and the lost coin. Jesus is taking it to a crescendo here where it's much more happy to find the lost son. See, he's taken it from an animal to an inanimate object to a son, to make no mistake about it. They had an incredible party. Special clothing, jewelry, food. It was as if he were back from the dead. And if they had followed the law without any sense of mercy, this would not have been a feast. It would have been a funeral. Get out of my sight. You are dead to me. And they would have gone about and they would have observed his death. But that wasn't going to happen. The son had been returned. This man had repented of the wickedness of his heart and he had returned. So then we come to the older son. The older son was in the field and he never lived a prodigal life. And he was hard at work. You know, even as the younger son came home, he's missing out on the party. He's still out there working hard. He's actually drawn by the sound of the party, the music and the dancing. And then he asks, so he grabs a servant and says, what's going on? So your brother's come home. He is absolutely out of his mind, ticked, and to the point where he wouldn't even go in. And the older son wasn't happy that his brother had returned and that it was received so joyfully. You know, if the guy had returned, man, at least make him suffer. And he felt like it was an insult to his own obedience and his own faithfulness. How often have we had that same sense of unfairness? You know, just the whole understanding of salvation, you know, just rubs against our sense of fairness if you think about it. If there is any sense in us at all that we did something to deserve it or we did something to earn salvation, then this whole idea that somebody can live their whole life as a wretch and then give their life to the Lord, die 2 weeks later, and he's in heaven just like us. You go, well, wait a minute, where's the fairness of that? I went to church every Sunday, every time the doors were open, man, and I gave and I raised my family right, and I never had a drink of alcohol, and I never did this, and I never did that, and I read the Bible 20 times. Front to back. How's that fair? Did you really earn anything at all? Did the son really lose anything at all by being a faithful son? Should he really feel insulted that this repentant sinner would receive such joy? I never transgressed, man. I never crossed the line once, and you never even gave me a go to party with my friends, you know? And that's bitterness. He finally showed his bitterness to the Father. But see, this had been building up over many years in his heart. Over many years. The older brother was unappreciative of all he did have. You know, he was in the presence of his father every day. He had the blessedness of his home. I mean, he was not a servant. He was not a slave. He had all the blessings of home. His father loved him constantly. He was constantly around him. Everything in the house was his to take full advantage of. So he was obedient, but yet his heart was far from the father's heart. And this was a perfect illustration of the guys that said, can you believe that he's receiving and eating with tax collectors and sinners? We can live in church and fail to understand God's heart. You know, it's not that he didn't want what his younger brother had. It's just that pride and duty kept him there without the joy of being right in right relationship with his father, as if somehow he were earning this relationship with his father, as if somehow he were earning this inheritance. The inheritance, by definition, cannot be earned. It can only be given. And we have an inheritance with Jesus Christ. It cannot be earned. It can only be given. And so so his father came out and pleaded with him. He said, son, you are always with me. He loved the older son, and he appealed to him. You know, he called him child. It was a tender affection. You are always with me. And it's right that we should make merry and be glad. And see, that's where he's, you know, up to this point, up to the older son, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes could say, okay, well, you know, all right, this is kind of odd to us, but we're tracking at least. But see, then Jesus, when he introduces the older brother, turns the attention back to them. See, you've been with God always, and you don't even have his heart. You think that by this show, by the phylacteries that you wear, by this making show of staying away from wickedness, that all it's doing is masking the wickedness in your heart. You have no relationship with him. But that doesn't show that God loved them any less. He called them son. He made sure that they understand that God sees you just as much as son. Can you imagine had the man repented at that point, how much more joyous the father would be at that point? Unfortunately, we don't see that. In each of the parables, the message to the tax collectors and the sinners were clear, because remember, they're still in the audience here. Repent, come home to the Father. The message to the religious leaders was also clear. We need to be happy when the lost are found, when they repent and come home to the Father. So, how do we take this home? The shepherd, the woman, the father, all seeking to save what was lost, conveying the father's heart of kindness. They're rejoicing over the restoration of one. Sometimes we wonder, even, you know, especially those of you who have this desire to, you know, to teach the word of God, or to gather people together and to pour into their lives, you know, or maybe you've got that one friend that you just continue to talk to, and you just wonder, man, is this even worth it? Can you imagine heaven rejoicing over the repentance of one? And then Jesus introduces two additional characters here. The willful person who wastes their lives outside of the grace and protection of God. And our minds go to those who haven't known Christ, but it's not restricted to just that, because even as Christians, often we will, you know, we'll wander as well, just like the sheep. We have, I mean, gosh, there are people that are coming to your mind right now. I know there are people coming to my mind that used to sit in these very seats, and they've wandered off somewhere. So what happens when they walk back in the door or walk back into your life? I cannot believe you even showed your face. Are we like the older son? Are we like the Pharisees and the scribes, you know? Who would they meet should they walk into this place after years or weeks or months of prodigal living? How often have we wandered off and thank God, just, and I mean that absolutely, thank God, he caught us as we were exiting out the door. See, the self-righteous person who wants the lusty life can't seem to make the decision to do so, you know? And so they are miserable living one life, you know, with one leg in eternity and one leg in the world, and they're just struggling because they can't enjoy the benefits of either one of them because they're so conflicted. And maybe they fear the consequences, so they content themselves with dead religion. You know, and hell is real. Hell is real. It should be the ultimate deterrent from coming against the standards of God, and it should push us as far away from sin as it possibly can. But God doesn't call sin bad because it's sin. God calls it sin because it is bad. And he identifies those things in our life that are bad. And so when we embrace sin, our eternal destiny is hell. Ultimately, though, the threat of hell is not a deterrent. It's a prison. Because we're always going to let our heart overrule our mind unless we transform our minds, you know. And our heart always lies to us, and we let our heart overrule what we understand of God. And so even though we know it is bad and feel the pull, and that we surrender to that desire, and so we continue our lives in this fear of retribution, and we lose out on both. We don't even get to enjoy the wretchedness of this earth, nor do we get to enjoy the riches of heaven. But Romans 2:4 says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Man, what a loss if the extent of our relationship with God is a life lived in fear of loss instead of embracing the richness of God. But what a life we would have if instead we spent our time and energy on embracing that goodness, that forbearance, and that patience. You know, he loves us so much. If there's anybody here today that needs to repent, that there's just, you feel that there's a pulling away, you know, that you just need to repent, that you know, maybe you're saying, you know, God, I just can't, I don't want to wait. I want to spend my life today. It's because we have a wrong sense of what that life should be. We have full access to the house of the Father. We have full access to the richness of heaven. Man, if you don't believe that, start in Ephesians 1:1 and read about what God has provided for us. And let that be, every time we feel ourselves pull away, you know, we can look to the pits of hell and say, there's absolutely no way that I want to spend eternity there, and that's a good thing. But if that's where we concentrate on, we're completely rich. We're completely missing out on the richness of God. That's where we want our focus. That is how we want to live our lives. You know, Lord, don't ever let the smell of sulfur leave my nose, okay? I was close enough to the pit as it was, but I want to smell the aroma of heaven. Lord, I just want to thank you so much that your love for us is not dependent upon our intelligence. Your love for us is not dependent upon our righteousness. God, we just want to rejoice in how much you love us.